Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody tonight. We appreciate so much you being here. If you're visiting with this church family, as I am tonight, we especially welcome you and thank you for carving out this niche of time to be with us tonight to study the Bible together. I did in fact ask that I always ask the song leaders if they would to have them stand on the song before the sermon. I'd like the audience to be able to stretch your legs a little bit, take a good breath, because I plan to talk about 2 hours tonight, and you're going to want to... You think I'm kidding about that? Yes, I am, in fact. But appreciate you being here so very much tonight as we continue to think about Extreme Makeover Home Edition, and tonight we talk a little bit about money and marriage and the will of God. And let me just say that Sunday morning in the Bible class period, we talked about the fact that what we were discussing in that class period is seldom discussed in our churches, among brethren, and I think that is true. And what we're going to talk about tonight falls into that category as well. We do not say very much about these matters, and yet the Bible says an awful lot about money and marriage and the will of God. You should have received a handout tonight, and I'll tell you that that will help you as we make our way through the material. We're going to cover a lot of ground tonight in a short amount of time, and so that will help you as we navigate our way through this material. By way of beginning tonight, I want to ask you, can you relate to this to this quote? I read about a gentleman who said once, "I'm working as hard as I can to get my life and my cash to run out at the same time. If I can die after lunch on Tuesday, everything will be fine." You ever felt that way? I think probably everybody has at some point in time. Maybe what we need to do is listen to the wise counsel of a very rich man, John D. Rockefeller. Mr. Rockefeller said that he had three principles of financial success. Maybe we could learn from that. He said, number one, you need to rise early. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? That certainly would be true. And secondly, you need to work hard. And that would certainly make a lot of sense as well, wouldn't it? And third, of course, you need to strike oil. Well, that would certainly help tremendously. We do not talk very much about money from our pulpits. We may say some things from time to time about money in the sense of giving on the Lord's Day and being generous along that line. And yet we don't say very much about being stewards of what God gives us financially. And yet the Bible says a lot about that. You realize, ladies and gentlemen, that about 16 of the Lord's parables deal with finances in one way or another. The word riches is used 15 times in Luke's gospel alone. Virtually every page in the book of Proverbs has something to say about finances. And the Bible goes to some length to introduce us, on occasion, to individuals of great means. People like Abraham and Job and Solomon and the rich young ruler. And then the Apostle Paul comes along and he gives specific instruction to his young friend Timothy and Titus about their attitude toward their prosperity, as we said a moment ago, about giving generously to the Lord. You ever wonder, why does the Bible say so very much about money? Well, I think there's some good reasons for that. One, no doubt, is that money, managing our money well is a measure of our faithfulness to God. That's why we use the word stewardship, the understanding that everything ultimately belongs to God. Psalm 24 and verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that therein is." And so we understand that we are stewards of all things. I can talk about my house and my car and my money and my kids and my talent and my work and my body, but in reality I own none of those things. They all belong to God, and I am using them on loan in this probationary period called life. And so Paul said, listen, you brought nothing into this world and you will take nothing out, and so that should give you a bit of perspective about that. And then secondly, managing our money well provides a good influence for God. I would say to you tonight, ladies and gentlemen, that the Christian who either cannot or will not pay their debts is a poor influence and a poor example on the non-Christian. And then thirdly, managing our money well frees us to serve God. And what I mean by that is that when we manage our money well, it allows us to live our life without being forever preoccupied and consumed morning, noon, and night about our finances because we are in some difficulty. And so you can understand why the Bible would say a lot about that. The fact of the matter is that money does occupy our mind. We read about money. We work because of money. We often elect politicians because of how the economy is doing and not going, and whether we perceive that this individual will be able, through his efforts, to put another shekel or two in our pocket. That matters to us as Americans. Money issues are a leading cause of divorce and anxiety and even suicide in American culture. I gave you this quote on your sheet from U.S. News and World Report. For most of us, money and our feelings toward it are dynamic and they are intense. We love money or we hate it, we fear it or we worship it, but we certainly never ignore it. And I think that is exactly true. And that is certainly true in 2011. Our current economy, with its loss of jobs and market value, can certainly make everybody wish that we had done a little better maybe in the past with our money. It makes us wish maybe that we had saved a little more, or started saving a bit earlier, been wiser with our investment, or maybe saved a little more for our kids' education, or not gone into debt so deeply. And what I want to suggest to you tonight is that the Bible talks about some attitudes and habits with money that will either help us or hurt us. They will do one or the other. They will have a profound impact on our families, either in a positive way or a negative way. And I want to talk about that tonight as honestly and as forthrightly and practically as I know how. I want to begin tonight on the negative side of the equation and talk a little bit about the money pit. There are certain attitudes and behaviors, the Bible says, that make money our enemy. And the Bible is very upfront about these things. You may not realize that, but there are verses where they deal with all of these things. For example, the Bible talks a little bit about hoarding. And it talks about it through illustrations in a negative way. And so, for example, in Mark chapter 10, we are introduced to a young man that we typically call a rich young ruler. And he was all of that. And it's interesting that in Mark 10, the Bible says that he came running to Jesus and that he bowed before him. And so the text says that Jesus, looking upon him, loved him. And I think because rulers typically did not do that. Rich people did not do that with Jesus, but this rich young ruler did that. He humbled himself before Jesus and bowed before him. And he had a very good question. Master, what do I do to have everlasting life? Because God had put eternity in his heart, according to Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 11. It was a good question. And so Jesus said, well, what are the commandments? And he said, well, I know the commandments. And he said, I've kept all the commandments. And Jesus said, that's good. That's what a good Jew ought to do. He said, but I think you're lacking one thing. Go and sell what you have and give it to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. That's an odd request, isn't it? We don't ask people to do that. I mean, I'm assuming there's a baptistry back here. When people come out of the baptistry, we don't meet them with a contract in hand and ask them to sign over all their earthly possessions to us, do we? We don't do that. But Jesus did here because he understood that this was an impediment to this man. It would be an obstacle. And so given a choice of serving God or serving what he owned, this man, in a holding mode, not a relinquishing mode, decided that he loved things rather than he loved someone, that is, namely Jesus. It is from that context that Jesus used that phrase, that it's hard for a person. No, that isn't what he said. He said it's impossible for somebody with that attitude about things to enter the kingdom of heaven, because hoarding will always make you love things more than you love God. Secondly, the Bible talks about wasting a little bit. And we do that sometimes, don't we, if we're honest with ourselves. You know, one thing that we know how to do in America is we know how to spend money. And we do that well. I read an article from the Wall Street Journal this spring that said that 70% of Americans live paycheck to paycheck, that they have no margin whatsoever, that 70% of all Americans spend everything that they get every pay period. We know how to spend money well. Let me give you an illustration tonight, and I'm going to use some round figures because I am horrible at math, and so these are the only kind of figures that I'm able to use. Let's imagine that a person makes $50,000 a year. Well, what would that mean? That means in 10 years, they've made $500,000. In 20 years, they've earned $1 million. Well, where does that go? You say, well, Don, well, that goes all kinds of places. I mean, that goes to bills and car payments and mortgage payments and braces for our kids' teeth and food and college for our children. But honestly, ladies and gentlemen, many individuals have no idea where their money goes. You realize that in 2009, the average American spent $9.99 of every $10 they earned. Now, in 2010, we did a little bit better. The economy scared us a little bit, and so we began to save a little bit better. But I tell you where we get into trouble with this issue of wasting, ladies and gentlemen, and problem generally with finances often is with borrowing. The average American is carrying $8,100 of credit card debt. I want you to think about that. At an average interest rate of 18%, that means that you're spending $1,500 a year on interest alone. That also means that if you never add another penny to that debt, and you make the minimum payment each month on that, it will take you 13 and a half years to retire that debt. I'm just saying to you, I can't believe that that's good stewardship of what God has given us. The fact is that many often don't know where their money goes. I mean, if we treated our kids like some people treat their money, we'd not know where our children are. But when I read that story in Luke 15 that Jesus told about a shepherd that had 100 sheep, you know what happened there? One of them wandered away, and he knew that it was missing because that represented value to him. And then thirdly, we get in trouble, of course, if we worship our finances. If we choose to chase and acquire to the point that our priorities become unhealthy and out of balance. There are familiar words that Paul wrote, and he said to Timothy, godliness with contentment is just great gain. We brought nothing into the world, it's certain we will carry nothing out, and so having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. I will tell you, that has nothing to do with trying to better ourselves or even that business that Jesus talked about of tearing down barns and building greater. I would imagine that everybody in here, if you've been married very long, you've done the same thing. We've all torn down barns and built greater. That wasn't that man's problem, by the way, in Luke chapter 12. We've all torn down barns and built greater. I mean, if you've been married very long, you probably have a little more stuff than you did when you first got married. Probably drive a little better car, maybe live in a better house. We've all torn down our barns and built greater. That's not the problem here. The problem is when we decide that this will be more important to us than the other things in life that the Lord calls laying up some treasure that will outlive this world. John Piper, in his book Desiring God, had this little passage. He said, and I quote, "All the evils in the world come not because our desires for happiness are too strong, but because they are so weak that we settle for fleeting pleasures that do not satisfy the soul, but in the end destroy them. The root of all evil is that we are the kind of people who settle for the love of money instead of the love of God." There's a lot of truth in that. And I think really that's what Paul was saying to his young friend, Timothy. And then I'll tell you another danger, of course, is borrowing. We're going to say more about that in just a bit. I put this quote on your sheet, getting into debt is like riding a bicycle downhill. It's exhilarating at first. Life in the charge lane is a lot of fun, and it is, isn't it? But you always have to go home uphill. That's the way debt works. So that's exactly right. Life in the charge lane is always fun. I mean, if you take a handful of stuff up to a counter and put it down and you hand them a credit card, you know what the amazing thing is? They swipe that thing and then they give it back to you. That's amazing. Here's the thing. You put all that stuff down and you give them cash, they keep it. There's no fun in that. But the fact of the matter is that eventually you have to pay the piper along that line. Now, let's be honest. The Bible does not forbid borrowing. But it does say some things about borrowing. For example, it says the rich rules over the poor, but the borrower is slave to the lender. The borrower will be servant to the lender. Now, I realize that most families, including my own, would have never owned a home if we hadn't borrowed some money. And most churches would have never been able to build a building. They'd still be meeting in a school cafeteria or gymnasium if they didn't borrow some money. But the Bible does say that we must do that wisely. Well, the Bible says these things, hoarding, wasting, worshiping, borrowing, why? They'll get you into trouble with your finances. Now, the Bible on the other side of the equation, ladies and gentlemen, does say an awful lot about some things that if we will practice them, will bring us financial peace. Now, I borrowed that title from the title of Dave Ramsey's best-selling book, Financial Peace, not because I intend to talk to you about Dave Ramsey tonight, although I do like Dave Ramsey's writings, and my wife and I read his books for years and been a follower of him in many ways. But I like it because I think the Bible says, here are some principles that whether you have a lot or you have a little, if you'll follow these principles, you can have peace with your finances. And really, God never intended for what we have to be our enemy. He intends for it to be our ally. And so Solomon said things like this, "For to every man whom God has given riches and wealth, and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage, and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God." And if ever there were a society, a culture, if ever there were men and women who are living in a good time, in a place like America, where we have so much, Solomon says, look, you need to enjoy that. Use it in such a way that you can rejoice in that and appreciate it as the gift of God. Well, what would we need to do? Well, I think the Bible says about three or four things. I'm going to give them to you quickly and then the lesson's yours tonight. Here's what the Bible says to give us financial peace. Number one, we have to learn to save well. We have to live with a little bit of margin in our life. The Bible teaches that principle. There is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. I like this translation. In the house of the wise are stores of choice food and oil, but a foolish man devours all that he has. Listen to what Solomon is saying. A wise person lives with a little buffer in his life, with a little bit of margin. He takes what he has and he stores up some food and oil. A foolish man devours all that he has, and he lives with that pressure of always thinking that if there's any problem at all, he's going to be in a terrible problem. But saving and having some margin in our lives eliminates stress and panic in our heart. It allows us to fund the kingdom of God, and it gives us the ability to fulfill responsibility for our families. As Paul said, if you don't provide for your own, why, you deny the faith. You're worse than an unbeliever. And so we must, especially as men, as leaders in our homes, make sure that we are handling our finances in such a way that our families can be taken care of. If you want to see a principle of that, you might want to jot in your margin of your sheet there, Genesis 41, and just go back and read that sometime. Because you have the Joseph principle, and it basically is that Joseph saw a need that was approaching. He was warned by God early on in life that was going to happen. And he had more than he needed in his position as ruler in Egypt. And so he stored up so that they would have during the time of famine. And in doing so, what happened? Well, he saved a nation. But more important to him, he was able to save his family. But now the problem, of course, is that most Americans find it extremely difficult, if not impossible, to save because they are so deeply in debt. I think debt, ladies and gentlemen, particularly among our young families, is the great unspoken problem. And it's easy in America to get deeply into debt. Everything in America makes it easy to become indebted. And everything is geared in America to teach our children, as young as they can be, that living in debt is a natural, normal way of life. The Census Bureau says that 181 million Americans have credit cards. Well, I have a credit card. You probably have a credit card in your pocket as well. 181 million Americans have credit cards. Well, again, the average American has credit card debt of $8,000. Well, that sounds like an awful lot. But I will tell you that about 4 or 5 years ago, I had a family confide to me that they had $64,000 in credit card debt. And I was just kind of blown away about that. I was astounded by that until a couple of years ago, a family confided in me that they were carrying $120,000 of credit card debt. You know, back in the early part of the 2000s, during the boom years, when you were getting credit card applications every day in the mail, multiples, often every day, I said to Vicki one day, I wonder what would happen if you sent every one of these back. It's got every card that was offered to you. Well, evidently this family decided to find out. And what happened is they ended up $120,000 of credit card debt. Now, they have forever changed their family tree financially in a horribly negative way. But I tell you, in America, it's criminal that we teach our young people that this is a normal way to live in debt. You realize, ladies and gentlemen, that 76% of all undergraduate college students have a credit card. Well, you know, moms and dads get the credit card for the kid when they go to school in case there's an emergency, just for emergencies only. Well, do you also realize that 25% of all undergraduate college students have $10,000 or more of credit card debt? Do you realize that 3 years ago in 2008, more undergraduate college students dropped out of college to get a job to begin paying on credit card debt than dropped out of school because they had failing grades? There's something wrong with that. There's an article in U.S. News and World Report not long ago that said the average American household, young American household, has 12 credit obligations, not counting their mortgage. So, well, that sounds like way too many. Now, down that's too high. Well, let's stop and think about that. That would include bank cards, Visa, MasterCard, American Express. It would include department store credit cards and gas credit cards, and then car loans and student loans. And when you put all those together, the average young American family has 12 credit obligations, not counting their mortgage. And the article went on to say that the average young American household spends 24% of their income monthly on debt, not including their mortgage. Think about that. That means if their mortgage is taking another 25%, that half of their income is going to debt servicing. Maybe we could learn from G.K. Chesterton, who once said, you know, there are two ways to get enough. One is to accumulate more and more, and the other is to desire less. Now, I'll tell you, the desiring less part of that is distinctly un-American. I know that. But it is also eminently biblical. The idea of living within and appreciating the fact that we are stewards of what God gives us. If you want to see the biblical equivalent of the Chesterton quote, then look at Proverbs 10 and 5. One who gathers in summer is a wise son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who causes shame. That is, we need to work honestly and hard, and we need to learn to live within what we have. Let me tell you three things about saving before we leave this point. Three things that I think are important to remember. Number one, both the prodigal and Pharaoh experience famine, and so will we. That story in Genesis 41 with Joseph, he saw a famine coming. The prodigal in Luke 15 had no idea that when his money ran out that there would be difficulty and famine in the land. But both of them experienced famine, and so will we. Now, that may be a sour economy. It may be the loss of a job. It may be a health issue that you didn't see coming. It can be one of a thousand things. But famines come into every life. And it's just good to have some buffer there. And secondly, would you understand that get-rich schemes seldom work? The Bible talks about that. One who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows frivolity will have poverty enough. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but one who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. I know a gentleman in a church that I've known for 2 decades now that really has never held a job in 20 years. But he has followed more things where he believes that he was going to be instantaneously wealthy than you can imagine. And of course, none of those have ever worked out. He has not worked hard. He has lost his family over that point in time. His life is a mess because he will not do exactly what Solomon said right there. Work hard. Work consistently. And he's refused to do it. And then thirdly, time is either your best friend or your greatest enemy. If you're young, time with savings is your very best friend. If you're at retirement age and you haven't saved anything, it is your worst enemy. There's a reason why the Bible has those principles that are enumerated in the book of Proverbs about saving well. Secondly, we need to learn to spend wisely. We need to learn to spend wisely. You realize, ladies and gentlemen, more than half of all Americans claim that they can't afford what they need. I wonder about that, if the issue is under-earning or overspending. Solomon again said this, "There is one who makes himself rich, and yet he has nothing. And there is one who makes himself poor, and yet he has great riches." What's the difference between the two? Well, you and I have both known individuals that live as though they are wealthy when in fact they are not. And the end result of that is that horrible things happen in their life. And we have all known individuals that lived within their means and they saved steadily. And when all was said and done, they were able to end their lives with dignity and with comfort because, again, slow and steady kind of wins the race. And they had saved and they had great riches. You remember the story in the spring back of the little lady up in Ohio? Lived in a little community. She had a small house. She lived very frugally, but she lived. It wasn't that she was a miser, and she certainly wasn't some kind of strange little lady, but she was a very frugal lady, and her neighbors knew that about her. She lived very frugally, and when she died, the local community college was amazed that in her will, she had left them $3 million. Well, how was she able to do that? Well, she made herself poor. And it wasn't that she lived in want. She lived a comfortable life, but a frugal life. And she did exactly what the Bible says about saving. How do we do that? How do we learn to spend wisely? Can I suggest three things to you? Number one, we need the ability to say no to ourselves. Now again, I know that is decidedly un-American. American philosophy is, if you see it and you want it, you can have it. And the great news is, you can have it now. Whether you can afford it today or not, you can have it today. It's decidedly un-America to say, we have to learn to say no to ourselves. It is decidedly biblical to say that. And so, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 1, where we have those things we typically call the seven Christian graces, Peter says, I want you to add to your faith, virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance. The newer translations say self-control. One of the things that Christians are to learn to cultivate is self-control, to be able to say no to ourselves. And I'll tell you that part of that, if I may just digress here for a minute, part of that, I think, is learning to buy with wisdom. It is almost criminal, ladies and gentlemen, that we allow our children to grow without giving them any skills financially to buy with wisdom. In American culture, people are encouraged to use their income as a guide for how much debt they can have. And so, if you're in the market for a car or a house, what will happen? Well, the very helpful salesman or realtor will be more than happy to calculate the maximum amount of debt that you can incur for that car or that house without any thought whatsoever that maybe I don't have to go that deeply in debt. We need to learn to be wise in using the money that God gives us. I thought about that not long ago, if I may again digress here for just a minute. I thought about that not long ago when I was invited into a home of a young couple that I've known for a good long while, and I know them very, very well. And when I went in, I walked into their den, and I saw the entertainment center of all. It was a huge flat screen high definition TV, and it had a sound system that was just absolutely amazing. And so I'm looking at this, and the one thing that I know is that this young couple cannot afford this. And the one thing that this young couple knows is that I know them well, and they know that I know that they can't afford this. And so the young gentleman is trying to ameliorate this in some way. And he says, Don, he said, oh, I tell you what, we got a great deal on this. He said, you're not going to believe it. We bought this 90 days same as cash. He said, can you believe it? I'm using their money. And I didn't have the heart to tell him that 81% of all 90 days same as cash at the end of the 90 days convert, 81% of those convert into store loans at an average interest rate of 24%. Now who's using whose money? We need to learn to say no to ourselves. We need to learn to buy with wisdom. And we need to learn to allow others to have more than we do and better than we do without that bothering us. We need to be careful, ladies and gentlemen, that we don't get caught in the trap of spending money that we don't have to buy things that we don't need, to impress people that often we don't even like. Why would we want to do that? We need to learn to allow others to have more and better without jealousy. And then finally, along this line, may I say that we need to also give generously. And you know that that's a concept that is taught in the Bible, that we need to learn to give generously. Well, not just Sunday morning giving. That's not what I'm talking about here. You'll get those lessons other times. Not just Sunday morning contribution giving, but giving is a characteristic of our life. The fact of the matter is that our God is a gracious God. He's a giving God. And we need to learn to reflect His character. And so Paul said in the book of Galatians, as we have opportunity, let's do good. Let's do good to all men, but especially to those who are the household of faith. Now, let me say to you tonight, the world will never understand that. The world will never understand that mindset. The world says you should give sparingly, and then only of your surplus, and then only if you can get a tax deduction, and then really only if you can get some personal glory in the giving. Now, the Bible, of course, talks about giving in a decidedly different way. It talks about emulating the characteristic of our Father, who was the ultimate giver. God so gave His, so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. And we need to learn to be generous and giving people. Not just in the contribution on Sunday morning, but just in life. Solomon said, a generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. It's just all in the same look. When you're generous toward others, you get something back with that. Whether you realize it or not. Part of it is just the good feeling that you have because you've been generous and not stingy. But often you get something back with that from the one that you've given to. And I think sometimes we fail to realize that even giving just in small things can make a tremendous difference in somebody else's life. I've tried to do that as I've gotten older. I was talking with the Akazamos today, nobody ever introduces me as a young preacher anymore because I'm not a young preacher anymore. I'm not an old preacher yet either, by the way, but I'm somewhere in between. At least I like to humor myself and say that. But I've tried with young preachers to do what older preachers did with me when I began. I've tried to identify young preachers that I've tried to single out and try to help and mentor in some way and send books to on occasion that I've read that I think would be valuable. Those are very small things that you can do to help. So simple things that make a difference. I think we ought to be generous to those who serve us in restaurants. They do a hard job. In the area where I live, in Temple Terrace, Florida, the University of South Florida is there. Has 40,000 students. And so almost everybody who serves you in a restaurant is a college student, usually. And I always ask them. I'll say, did you go to class today? How was school? Because I'm wanting to find out if they're a student. And almost always they'll say, yeah, I had classes today. Or no, I don't have classes today. I will tomorrow. Because they're doing a hard job. I appreciate those kids. They're working hard. They're not expecting somebody just to hand something to them. And so I try to be generous with them when they serve well. Just simple things that we can do in a generous way toward others. And we do need to give to the Lord and to His kingdom as well, and that's important. We shouldn't minimize that. We want the kingdom of God to grow, and so it's going to take our financing, our giving generously and regularly to that, because life takes money. Really, in our churches, I think even with that aspect of money, we don't talk very much about that, really. And yet giving is an act of worship that reminds us that our possessions belong to God. Haggai 2 and verse 8, God said, all the silver is mine and all the gold ultimately is mine. And giving increases our interest in the kingdom of God because we've made a personal investment in that. Paul said, I say this, that he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? That those who give generously, that comes back to them. I don't believe that means that God gives quid pro quo financially, but it does mean that there is something that comes back to you in that. I think it's kind of like the old sign along the country road in Tennessee. My favorite sign that I've ever seen that said, George Smith, veterinarian, taxidermist. Either way, you'll get your dog back. You just have to love that, don't you? You sow sparingly will reap sparingly. So bountifully you reap bountifully. Well, you know, the fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, that why in this congregation you have reaped generously. I haven't been among you very long, but I know that this is a congregation that from God you have reaped generously. Not just in the forgiveness of sins that individually we all enjoy, but I see how you interact with each other in this area of the country. You have an oasis here where you have cultivated friendships, and you have a purpose for your bonding together. You have a contentment as you serve God. You have the hope of eternal life. You have an oasis here because you share a bond in Jesus Christ. You have reaped generously. And so all of us need to make sure that we, in fact, give not only to others, but to the Lord's cause as generously as we can. Now, there's one final point that Les enjoys. And I want you to listen carefully to this, because I think this is the point that in this kind of discussion is almost ever, never discussed. And yet, I think it's important. And that is that after you have saved well and spent wisely and given generously, you need to understand that then you can enjoy your prosperity guiltlessly, without guilt. And we don't talk about that very much, and yet I think we should talk about that. If we're going to talk about all these other aspects, we need to talk about this as well. I love this statement of Paul to Timothy when he said, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be arrogant or trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." Look at that. God gives us richly everything to enjoy. And we don't talk about that very much for whatever reason. I always remember hearing my dad preach when I was growing up. When he would quote this passage, he would always say, "You know, ladies and gentlemen, that's really us. Those who are rich in this present age," he'd always say, "You know, that's really us. We're blessed and we're rich in America." And I used to think, "Dad, are you living in the same house I am?" But I tell you, we really are blessed, ladies and gentlemen. If you travel in other parts of the world, you come to realize very, very quickly how very blessed we are. You know, I've never understood how we sing some of the things we sing in our churches. We for generations have sung this song, "Living below in this old sinful world, hardly a comfort can afford." I don't like the rest of that song very well either. "Striving alone to face temptation sore, I don't face temptation alone. I have the Lord's help and my wife's help and brethren's help. But living below in this old sinful world, hardly a comfort can afford." That's always amazed me. We'll sing that song, and then as we're sitting on padded pews in a heated or air-conditioned building, and then we go out and we get in our automobile, and we probably had a choice of automobiles that we drove to the building, and we drive to our house, and we go in and we sit down in our recliner, and we put it in third gear and pick up a remote control, and we click on our television. When there's a commercial, we go into our pantry and open the door and decide what we would like to eat. And then when we get tired, we go up and we get in our bed in our home that is air conditioned or heated. And in the morning we get up and we fill our stomach and we go to a job where we have benefits and provisions made for us. And then we have the audacity to come and to whine to God and say, "Living below in this old sinful world, hardly a comfort can afford." It's a miracle He hasn't struck us all dead. The fact of the matter is that we are greatly blessed. But the other fact of the matter with that is, ladies and gentlemen, that Paul says, look, God has given us that to enjoy. If you have made your money honestly, if you have saved well, if you spend wisely, if you give generously, there comes a time when you are free to enjoy your prosperity without guilt. In fact, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 7, "In the day of prosperity, rejoice. Now in the day of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed one as well as the other, that a man can find out nothing that will come after him. You know what he says? He says, in the day of prosperity, rejoice. The day of adversity comes into every life. Nobody gets out of this world unscathed. God has said one as well as the other. But in the day of prosperity, rejoice. I tell you that I think sometimes in our fellowship in churches of Christ, we have almost changed that verse to, in the day of prosperity, apologize. And somebody says, well, now, Don, I don't think that's right. We would not ever do that. Well, yes, I think we do that. And for example, you ever come in the building, if you're a gentleman here tonight, you ever come in the building on a Sunday morning and you have a brand new suit on and you're kind of walking tall because you just think you look pretty good in the suit, honestly. And so you come in, you got a new suit, and somebody says to you, hey, that is a nice new suit. That set you back a few bucks. What do we begin to do? We immediately start apologizing. We say, oh, no, you don't understand. I got it on sale. I got it on sale, and it's a little bit irregular. It hangs kind of funny on the side. And I've got a hole under the arm, but if I keep my arm down, you're never going to know that it's there. We feel like we've got to apologize for that. I'll tell you what's worse than that. You ever come to the building on a Sunday morning, you got a brand spanking new car? And so you go out after the service, and what happens? Well, the brethren are out there, and they're circling that car like a school of sharks. And they say, hey, nice new car. Boy, I'll bet this set you back a bit. And immediately we begin to apologize. Say, oh, no, you don't understand. Listen, really, this is last year's model. And it was a demonstration. It's not really brand new. It's got 24,000 miles on it. And it doesn't have all the bells and whistles on. In fact, look in there. I don't even have upholstery. I got folding chairs sitting in there. We just feel like we've got to apologize because we have prospered a little bit. But again, if you have earned diligently and saved well, given generously, there comes a time to be joyful, to enjoy your prosperity. It doesn't mean that you waste, obviously. But it does mean that God gave us richly all things to enjoy. And in the day of prosperity, we can rejoice. Before we leave tonight, on your sheet, let me just end by telling you what your grandparents would have told you. If your grandmother or grandfather could talk to you about what to do with your money from their experience, they would probably tell you four things. These are things my dad always said to me. And as you'll see, we've talked about all of them tonight from a biblical point of view. Your grandparents would tell you, first of all, adjust your spending to a level below your income. Live within your means. Again, it's decidedly un-American, but it is decidedly biblical. The B would be careful of debt. And again, decidedly un-American, but certainly taught in the Bible. The C would be consistently save a part of your income. Again, not much of an American principle, but certainly a biblical principle. And the D would be devote a portion of your income to God, something the world again will never understand. You know what we do when we do those things that are taught in the Bible, ladies and gentlemen? What we do is say that we understand that who we are, regardless of how much or little, will always be worth more than what we have. What is a man profited, Jesus said, if he gained the world and lose his soul? And I thought about that a week before last when Steve Jobs died. Here's somebody who was clearly a genius and innovative beyond imagination and built a corporation to a $350 billion corporation with a B. And yet, I've twice done internet searches trying to find that if he had faith in anything at all beyond himself. And the best that I've been able to find is that he practiced some kind of a quasi-Buddhist kind of belief. And I just kept thinking, what do you profit if you gain the world, lose your life, spiritual life in this passage? Again, what God gives us, He gives us to enjoy. to use wisely and well. And I will tell you in the context of what we've been talking about this week, about our families, it will help your family beyond measure if you can take this pressure, this stress, off of your family so that you can focus on what matters with your wife and children. Thank you for listening so well tonight. Again, this evening, you listened so wonderfully, and I appreciate that so very much. If you're in the audience tonight and you're not a Christian, we hope that tonight will be the night that you'll do what you know you ought to do. I'm always impressed with the fact that somebody who knows they need to become a Christian, or somebody who's away from God and needs to come home, they know that. You understand that. And you obviously care about that, or you'd not be here tonight. And so why don't you let this be the night of your homecoming? Will you come home to God, either in the waters of baptism, or coming home to the Father and to His family? If there's a response to God, you need to make in a public way tonight, and we can help you. Please let us. Let's stand and let's sing.